So, Father, would you open to us afresh the Word of God? Whether this story that we look at today is an old story to us, one we've known for a long time, or it's something we've never read before, would you make it afresh and anew? When you speak to us through it, you recorded it so that we would hear it. So help us to really hear it this day. The Word of God, would you speak to us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you to grab your Bibles and turn with me. We're continuing a series in the book of Genesis, and today we're looking at Genesis chapter 16. If you didn't bring a chair Bible, or you didn't bring a Bible, you didn't probably bring a whole chair and a Bible, so if you didn't bring a Bible, there's one in the chair rack, or you can scroll to it on your phone or a device and look with me at Genesis chapter 16. I'd like you to follow along as I read it. And then watch the story as we unpack it as well. Genesis chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years. Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that was beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Leha Roi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave him the name Ishmael to the son that she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. The word of the Lord. One of our kids was fiercely independent when young, and when a new task came up, I'm going to see if I can do the imitation. We would hear this. See if I get it right, Kim. "I do it myself." "I do it myself." And so we would kind of look at this and think, okay, this task is way over your head. But step back for a minute and let the frustration roll. And here we go, you know. And it's one thing to do that kind of thing and say, "I do it myself," when we're 2 or 3 or 4. But when it continues on to adulthood, and we particularly do that attitude toward God, it makes a mess. And oh, step back and let the frustrations roll. Think about the contrasts going on in this story. Just step back for a minute and really look at this story, especially if it's familiar to you. Step back and really think about this story. God didn't have to tell us this story. We didn't have to know that this really happened. But step back from it for a minute and think about the contrasts that are found in this story. So picture the guy first, okay? So we have two principal characters. First one is Abram. Now, if you're wondering, Abram is his name now. He will later be changed to Abraham. Same guy. God changes his name later. Abram is the father of the faith. That's what he's called. He's the guy who God started out with when he wanted to go from macro to micro, in other words, to really have an example people to all the world. He picked this guy, Abram. He's the father of faith. Through Isaac, he's the antecedent, he's the first person who became all of the Israelites through his son Isaac. But also, he is then the father of the Jews, he is the father of Judaism, he is the father of Christianity. Through Ishmael, many of the Arab peoples and all of Islam spring forth from Abram. No small man of stature. All of those peoples, all of those religions, all of those things, they come from this man, Abram, like that. Now, on the other hand, the other character in our story is Hagar. Picture it, an Egyptian, a slave, and likely a young girl. Now, there's no way that you would take those two people and say that there's anything here but an incredible contrast. Two more opposite individuals would be hard to find. And yet, here in this story, what we find is not only the contrast of the two people, but the contrast in what happens with those two people. Because what we find is the great father of faith, the one from whom all of this descended, what we find from him is fumbling faith. He's fumbling his faith. And what we find from this Egyptian slave and girl is flabbergasting faith. Look at that for a minute and ask yourself this question. Why in the world are we told this story? If you're going to create a religion and you're going to have one guy who everything is going to come from, why would you make him stumble and fall and put it on the pages and display it for all the world to see for all generations and make that historical and then take this little insignificant person and raise her up to incredible levels? Why would you do that? Unless it tells us something that's important for us. Why would you write this story of faith? So let's look and unpack first this fumbling faith in verses 1 to 6. Abram soared in faith and virtue in the last four chapters that we've been reading, but here he capitulates to domestic pressure and seeks to help God out with his promise. He capitulates. Notice the parallel to Abram's activity and the way he responds to his wife and what Adam did with Eve in the garden. How he capitulates to her pressure. And so here, looking to find this promised descendant, Sarai blames God. Notice verse 2, the Lord has kept me. We do this all the time, don't we? Now, please do understand that there are some differences in the story and as we apply it to our lives, because God really did give them the promise, and I get that, and it's a very distinct promise. Nonetheless, notice she's blaming God. It's amazing how many people will give almost no attention to God in their life, almost no thought to that. They won't really pursue God whatsoever in their life, but let some crises happen, and who are they blaming? Who are they pointing the finger at? Why would God allow this to happen? And what we find is we too can say, God, why? So then, asking those kind of questions, they go with what is really a common worldly solution. The idea of taking a slave and propagating your family through the slave as a surrogate mother is not an unusual thing in the historical evidence of the day. Okay, so she was going about, if you will, a normal practice, because if I own the slave, then the child of the slave is my child. And so while it's not a flesh and blood child, it is my child. And so they were going with the sort of, if you will, normal, fleshly, though, worldly solution. Galatians 4 tells us that this child born of Hagar is born of the flesh. In other words, born of the natural way. Looking at the way we would look at human solutions all the time, and it's what we tend to do. So then, verse 4 tells us, pregnant Hagar, she now begins to sin, and she despises Sarai because she is now elevated as the one who is pregnant. Wow. In the words of Emerson Eggerich, who is the guy who wrote Love and Respect, this baby's going to spin. You picturing the conflict in the family here? This baby's going to spiral. It's going down. Everybody's mad at everybody else. And so It's messy, isn't it? The blame, verse 5, continues. Sarai says to Abram, you are responsible for the wrong. Okay, now picture Abram found now, guys. Who told me to do this? And she's blaming him. You're the one responsible for this wrong that I am doing. And then notice the capitulation, the avoidance, the passivity of the male. It is demonstrated here. The capitulation continues. Do with other, whatever you wish, whatever you think best. And so she begins to mistreat. Now, you understand that Abram just threw Hagar under the bus, don't you? Because notice earlier she was called a wife, and now what did he call her? She's your slave. He just said, well, whatever. And so she went from here to here, to back down to here again. So here we are. And Sarai begins to mistreat her. Very powerful word there. It's used of violence also at times. And Hagar flees. So step back for a minute now. Where's their solution at now? Where's that heir at now, the child that they were trying to produce as she runs away? How well did the solution work? I can't tell you how many times that's a great question to ask people who come to you and ask you, all of this is going on, and this is what she's doing to me, and this is what he's doing to me, and this is what, and so I'm doing this. And then you ask them this question. So how's that working for you? How's that working for you? Do you want to try a different thing to get a different result? How is that working for them? It wasn't working so good. Okay, now that's the story, and I've been really hard on Abram and Sarah, and I get that. So let's pause the story again, take a step back, and look at this, and honestly face, though, what they're facing so that we can get into how this ends up looking for us sometimes. Because I want you to picture the scene. He's 85 years old. 10 years it has been since he was promised a descendant. He's 85, and he doesn't have one yet. She's 75. They've been waiting 10 years since chapter 12's promise that they would have descendants. How good are you after waiting 10 years? I can't wait 10 seconds sometimes. And so we look at that and we say, wow, the pain that she is facing, failing to provide an heir, by the way, that God had promised, what's wrong? You can see how they would be questioning. And the progression, though, of an idol that is here is all too common. I've brought this before, but it's such a helpful thing from our peacemaking training. The idea is that we have a desire. And most often, most conflicts in a family, in the church, in other places, in your workplace, this is what takes place. It comes right out of James chapter 4, and I'd contend I would give you the verse to read the passage later in the first four verses. But the idea is we have a desire, and most times it's a good desire, but we take that desire and then we make it a demand. And then with that demand, we don't get our way met still. We've begun pushing for it, and so then we elevate it to a judgment. And then because we're judging the other person, you don't care about me, those kind of things, then we end up punishing them. Isn't that exactly what just went on here? They had a desire for a child, but they demanded that God meet that child in any way they could, and they went with a fleshly solution even to it, and then they ended up judging each other. It's your fault, and then they end up punishing each other, and they're mad at each other, and so they flee and they run, or they just divide ways. That cycle goes on and on and on. It's not just Abram, and it's not just Hagar, it's not just Sarai. But what we find is that it's in our homes and it's in our relationships. We do the escalation of an idol, the progression of an idol. And so I want to lay a family scenario that helps us to see how this progresses and how it works. And so I know the story, the scenario is different, but observe and watch now as we watch this video clip how there's an idea, there's a something that I desire, and it's a good desire, but then that desire, notice what happens to it, how it moves to a demand, and then to judgment, and then to punishment. And see if you see, this is the hard part, see if you see yourself in the way you go about this at times. Let's watch the clip.
Hey there.
Hey.
So I'm trying to decide what to do for vacation this year.
Oh yeah?
Yeah. What do you think we should do?
Good question. I was thinking this summer it would be a good idea if we went to visit my parents. We haven't seen them in a while.
No, the problem is that's not a break for me. Yeah, your parents are hard work, especially your mom. I want to relax. I want to go to the beach.
I mean, seriously, if we don't go see them, they can't come see us. They can't travel. It'll be another year before the kids see them.
I get 2 weeks off for vacation. That's it.
I'm aware.
I want to use it to relax. That's it. I want to take it easy. Work's been hard this year. I want to go to the beach. What's the problem?
Yeah, but we went to the beach last year because of the same reason.
Yeah, and we got to relax. We got to take it easy. That's what I'm talking about.
That's not what I meant. And you know that. Yes, the beach was fun. We all had a great time, but my father is not going to be around forever. And I don't want to feel like I missed this opportunity to spend time with him. I don't know why we always have to go through this. I wish you could just think about what I need or what the kids need. And it wasn't just always about you.
Really?
Really.
So I'm selfish. I'm working 60 hours a week, okay? To pay for all these vacations, all this stuff that we do, so you can make all the decisions? Really? Is that how it's gonna work? I'm just some big ATM. I'm gonna throw money all over the place so you can make all the decisions. Yeah, go ahead and call me selfish. That makes a lot of sense. I'm selfish.
I cannot take this anymore. Like, taking care of the house and the kids, like, that's not a real job. You know, and I work part-time. I pull my share. If it's that important to you to have a break, you should take one. Go to the beach. Call your golf buddies. Do whatever you want. And I'll take the kids and we'll go see my dad.
No, I want to take a family vacation. Family vacation. I want to see my kids. I want to spend time with my kids.
Well,
care about this family as much as you care about your parents. That's what you need to be doing. We're right here. Us.
That is so unfair. This is ridiculous.
Yeah, it is ridiculous.
You know what?
You're right.
You do whatever you want. I'm going to bed.
You do that. I'm going to watch a movie.
Please do not do that.
Good night. I'll see you tomorrow. Good night. Why does it always have to be this hard? Whatever.
It's easy to read the story of the conflict in this household with Abram and Sarai and just depersonalize it. Kind of leave it out there. But it brings it to home when we see how we continue to just press for what it is that we want, and then we harm those who are closest to us. See, Sarai's fix, it wasn't a fix. Abram's capitulation, it fixed nothing. That's not peacemaking. So when love and faith break down, what we turn to is power and anger and manipulation. And that's exactly what took place in our story in the pages of Scripture, and it's what we just witnessed in a kitchen. The idea is, if we don't give ourselves to love and to faith, then what we end up giving ourselves to brings about pain and destruction and worldly solutions that don't work. We fumble our faith. But the story goes on, and we see this flabbergasting faith that takes place here when the story now takes a turn at verse 7. And as far as we can tell, Hagar, as she has run away, we have not a for sure example or indication of where this place, this spring is at that she goes to, but as best we can tell, Hagar is 150 miles away. She's ran 150 miles. She really has fled. And the story then takes at 150 miles away from the ranch where the story went on and the argument happened. Now all of a sudden, at this spring, 150 miles away, look at what verse 7 says, and don't miss the significance of this. The angel of the Lord found Hagar. Please let that just walk into your heart, come into your mind. God came looking for this distraught little girl. God came and found her. Is this a God? Is this God himself, pre-incarnate Christ, appearing to her, or is it an angel? We don't know, but we do know this. He knows her. Verse 8 says, Hagar, where did you come from and where are you going? Interesting. He asks her where and she answers why. We're still seeing the human condition come out, aren't we? Notice Hagar. She says, I'm fleeing from my mistress, from the one who rules me. Hagar was this slave elevated to a wife, and then she became a rejected wife, an abused slave, and now, though, now she is one seen by God, seen by the Almighty Living God. And then the story, if that's not enough of an amazing turn, there's this other turn in the story, because now in verse 9, notice what happens. God or the angel says to her, God's word comes to her and says, go back and submit to your mistress. Go back and submit to the abuser. That's what he tells her. That's what God says. Now, we would read that today if we really pause and look at that, and we would say, are you kidding me? Go back and submit? But it's God's word to her. You see, the question that we have to ask is this. Do we believe God enough to break the cycle of sin? Do we believe God enough to break this cycle of sin when this baby starts spinning and going down? Or are we going to just wait for the other person to do it? See, God came and said, go back. See, escape is not an answer to suffering. She ran away, avoiding, not interacting, going left slope, slippery slope, away from the people and avoiding them is not a solution. It's not peacemaking. It's not God glorifying. So how does someone come to have the fortitude to break the cycle? The answer is true faith. Notice how the story goes on. Verse 10. I will increase your descendants. Do you see what he is speaking to her? Get into the context again of this young person who is now pregnant, and that's brought about the whole thing, much of it completely out of her control, though she was certainly haughty. But he says to her, God says to her, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. What a joyous thing to hear to this woman. And then verses 11 and 12 goes on. You are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son, not just a child, but a son, and you shall name him Ishmael. For the Lord has heard your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. Well, now that part isn't so great, is it? And it plays out in our history. But I want you to notice this line right in the midst of that. I'm going to highlight on the screen. Look at it. For the Lord has heard your misery. Why did he call her to go back? Because he heard. He knew. He understood. So I would ask you today, in the midst of maybe the pain that you're facing, or in those times of those arguments, in the face of the issues and the difficulties that you have faced, do you know God enough to know that he has heard your misery? Are you diving in to really understand who this God of all creation is so well that even in the midst of the most tumultuous and difficult of times in your life, that you know that he has heard your misery, and that you're bringing an incredible sense of comfort to your soul through that knowledge? Put aside then all the Arab-Israeli tensions that were birthed out of these two lines that end up being born from Abram. God just spoke at length to this Egyptian slave, rejected woman. He came and he speaks at length. This is a long speech by God, and he gives it to her. She is in a desert, picture this, alone, pregnant, single, going off, trying to probably go to Egypt, and it's not going to be pretty. What we end up finding here is that God is giving an incredible provision of providential protection for her to go back and be protected in that home. And so here it is, amazing. This Egyptian slave girl, verse 13, does something else. She says, the God who sees me and I have now seen him. And again, we just read that. We just read the text and we see that Hagar here says, this God is the God who sees me, and I have now seen him. But do you understand what she just did? Hagar, this flabbergasting faith, she names God, and the name sticks such that that well, that spring, is then named that, and the writer tells us that that name sticks even to this day when it was penned. And Hagar is the only person in the whole Bible to give a name to God. This little insignificant person names God. Abram, our hero, is not. What flabbergasting faith that she has here. And so it comes about, verse 15 and 16, that God does what he said. It is a son. He is thus named. He is that kind of a person. It all comes about. And why do we see this? Why do we have these delays then? Why did they have to work and or wait 10 years? And then certainly it was their sin that went about this kind of a solution. But here's the issue that goes on that God's playing out, and sometimes he's playing it out in your life as well. God delays so that he can display. God delays so that he can display himself. So that he is seen, so that it's about him and not me. All that was said came about and was true. Recently in my peacemaking work, I have served a church in the area, and it was a non-CNMA church, but they had been in more than a two-year conflict with a former pastor. And then after he was released from the pastor, there had been, like, it wasn't quite 2 years while he was there, but there was a large conflict, ended up in his removal. And then there's been 2 years of terrible silence when he had just fled, and they had fled, and they were unwilling to work on the thing. The new pastor who came in was courageous enough to say, we've got to fix this. And they called in some people to come and help and mediate. And there, with this courageous pastor, helping to lead this to bring about reconciliation with the former pastor, soft hearts prevailed, and they were able to admit their sin, and reconciliation and restoration, even restoration to ministry, was facilitated through that mediation. It is a beautiful thing when we decide to break the cycle and believe God enough to confess our own sin and not keep pointing at the other person. Not keep waiting for them to be the one to step up. You see, our foolish plans do not prevent God's gracious actions, as the story puts out. Hard though they might be, I'm sure going back and submitting to Sarai was not easy for Hagar. But in doing so, God showed up. That last argument that you've had, that last or even a long-term dispute that you've been in, that family rift that continues to fester, are you able to trust God enough to confess your part, even if the other party was worse in the midst of the situation? Can you believe God enough to believe that you don't have to defend anymore? You don't have to hang on to the wrongs that you have suffered, but that you can lay them down. But I also want to put on the other side of the story, not only the conflicts that we've had, but some of you, if you've been experiencing, maybe even for years, amazing peace and contentment and great family relationships. So if you've had those kind of encounters with God, or it's even been sustained in your life, what name would you put to God that you would glorify him with, to give him thanks for that? What name would you pick up? Maybe you'd make the name up like Hagar did, or maybe you would just pick one that's already given to us. That would be easier for me. I'm not that creative. But to say, God, am I remembering, am I rejoicing in the fact that families don't just do this well apart from your grace? I'm so thankful, and I worship you because you have provided that, that you have given it to our family. And so we look at this and we say, here's the gospel. And I hope you're continuing to learn to catch this. Did you see the gospel in the story here? Did you see it? Because our hero of faith, Abram, He ended up being seen as someone who is more wicked than he would ever want to admit, just like I am. When I step back and I see how broken and how corrupt, how my mind goes where I don't want it to go, and I keep trying to capture it back, that I'm more wicked than I ever want to admit. Even Abram. And at the same time, I am more loved and more chosen and more desired by God than I can ever, ever in the whole of eternity comprehend. That's the gospel. It's not that I behave well. It's that I'm so beloved. It's that, yes, I misbehave, and God meets me there. Will you let him meet you there right now? Will you let him come in and bring healing, a healing face that's flabbergasting in the light of the worldly conflicts that we get into today? Surrender to a trust in the one who comes in spite of our evil. Let's pray. God, you're an amazing God. You bring healing to relationships. You foster love in the midst of the most trying of circumstances. You provide courage to people who would otherwise, no way, be able to admit their failings, their brokenness. You're that kind of God. And I pray that in our lives we would continue both to be in a posture of recognizing our ongoing need of repentance, the continual state of it, and at the same time in an incredible rejoicing of how great a God it is who would come and pay the whole price for us, that we would be made right with you. Not just in the future, but right now. That you would give to us great family relationships, that you would give us healed church relationships, that you would give us the opportunity of knowing peace and joy and contentment with one another as we dwell together in unity. You are that kind of God, and we give you praise for it. And we pray and ask that you would move and work in us now as we remember the cost that was paid. Would you refresh in our mind just how much you paid so that you would tell us you loved us? You gave the body and the blood of your Lord, of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus, your Son. Father, thank you for the opportunity to remember this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.